Francis Scott Key's The Star-Spangled Banner has not always been our national anthem. Key penned the words as part of a larger poem, The Defense of Fort McHenry, as he watched the British Navy shell the fort in Baltimore's Bay in the War of 1812. The words were set to a tune that some have called unsingable because of the broad range that it demands of the vocalist, but was already popular in the United States and set to other words. The Star-Spangled Banner, you see, joined a number of other patriotic tunes that were commonly sung at official functions in the young nation. Other songs like America the Beautiful, My Country Tis of Thee, sung to the same tune as God Save the Queen, which is a bit awkward, and one that I've actually never heard, Hail Columbia. But by the year 1889, the U.S. Navy officially adopted the Star-Spangled Banner, and in 1916, President Woodrow Wilson ordered that the Star-Spangled Banner be played at military and other appropriate occasions. The playing of the song 2 years later, during the seventh inning stretch of Game 1 of the 1918 World Series, and thereafter, during each game of the series, is often cited as the first instance that the anthem was played at a sporting event. The tradition of performing the national anthem before every baseball game, began during the Second World War. And the song actually didn't become the official national anthem until President Herbert Hoover declared it so in the year 1931. Now, all that being said, why do we even bother singing national anthems? It seems evident that we would have some kind of unifying ceremony at affairs of state, like the openings of congressional sessions or the inauguration of presidents. But why do we sing them at every sporting event, from the local high school volleyball game all the way up to the Super Bowl? Isn't it enough to say, well, we've always done it that way? But that simply begs the question. Evidently, the habit began in times of national emergency, the First and Second World Wars. Then national leaders must have thought that these were moments that Americans far and wide should engage one another as they rallied the patriotic spirit in the dark days of war. The Star-Spangled Banner reminds us, in its words, of past victories against forces of a foreign invader, and concludes by reminding us that the United States of America is the land of the free and the home of the brave. The ceremonial hymn reminds us of our history, informs us of our national virtues. In singing it at public events, we are saying to the world and all who will listen, this is America, and we are Americans. But you see, this is not unique among human civilizations. In fact, there is something that we do regularly here that is much older than our national anthem, almost 20 times older. We say the Nicene Creed, and 2025 is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. It was originally formulated at the Council of Nicaea, just outside modern-day Istanbul, in the year 325. And why do we say it each Sunday? Well, for the same reason that we sing the national anthem. We declare who we are, and what we believe to be, not only about God, but about ourselves, and we declare it to be virtuous. The Creed tells us that we are the people who believe in the holy and undivided Trinity. We say that in believing in this three-personal God, we shall be forgiven our sins, be adopted as His children, and given the life that is to come. The Athanasian Creed, which we said at morning prayer today, goes so far as to say these words, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. We say the creed each Sunday to remind ourselves of who the true God is, and then we remind ourselves so that we may believe in him, the true God, and be saved. Now, the common tendency is to imagine that the idea of the Trinity is the difficult, speculative theology that only philosophers and theologians are able to think about. But really, the opposite is true. The doctrine of the Trinity, presented to us in the Nicene Creed, is the most and entirely practical teaching of the Church. Without this teaching, this Catholic faith, we cannot be saved. So what does the Creed tell us to believe about God? Well, God reveals himself in what he does so that we can know him. God wants to be known. But God cannot be known for what he is, that is, in his eternal essence, for that is far above our meager human powers to comprehend. Instead, the Creed tells us about the loving work of God to create the world, to rescue it from sin, and to draw all the world into perfect communion with the divine Godhead. The Creed teaches us that there is only one God, but in that one God, in that eternal perfection of essence, of true and perfect uncaused being, there are three persons that share that substance forever, for all eternity. The Father is the source of all things. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. There was never, ever a moment when there were not three persons in God. As Colton Allen, who as a matter of fact is preaching this Sunday out in Appomattox, but as Colton Allen likes to remind me, God didn't become a Trinity when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And that is true. God did not become Trinity when Jesus was born. God has always, for all eternity, been three persons in one God. And we are taught to believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who is described to us here as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. These very words are the purpose for the Council of Nicaea entirely. The 300 bishops of that council had gathered from across the Mediterranean world to address the claim of Arius, a false teacher in the church, that the Son of God was the first thing that the Father made when he began to create. The Son was divine, yes, that is, that he was a God, but he was not eternal with the Father, and he did not share the same divine substance with the Father. Now, why is this such a serious error? Why should you care about that today? Simply because the Bible teaches us the truth, which is only God can save the world that he had made and yet had fallen from his perfection. But if the Son of God is not God himself, then the Son of God could not save. And if the Son of God could not save us, then we are all lost. But the fathers of the church, many who carried in their own bodies the scars and wounds received at the hands of their persecutors in the last great persecution of the church for claiming the name of Jesus, declared in a single unified voice who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. The love of the Father, you see, is revealed in the saving mission of the Son, who, St. Paul says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking upon him the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what is the result of this divine emptying? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, my friends, the Creed reminds us how the incarnation, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus reveals to you and me and the whole wide world the love of God. Jesus is not simply a human prophet, or worse, a Jewish peasant executed in a case of mistaken identity. No, Jesus is the enfleshed Son of God from all eternity, who came to take away the power of death from the world. And third, the Creed teaches us to believe in God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who spake by the prophets. The Reverend Patrick Reardon writes, "The Creed's third article, I believe in the Holy Spirit, is the theological warrant of the first two. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. The grace of the Holy Spirit, that is to say, is what prompts and enables the believers to confess, Abba, Father. One cannot make these confessions apart from the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that reveals to us our sins. It is the Spirit that convicts us of our need for Christ. It is the Spirit that gives us the gift of flesh and strengthens our battered wills to embrace Him as He is presented to us in the Word of God. It is the Spirit who cleanses us from the debt of sin in baptism and empowers us to bring forth the fruit of good works. You see, my friends, without the Holy Spirit, we would all be lost, for all of the mighty works of the Father and of the Son would remain external to us. It is only the Holy Spirit that works powerfully in our hearts and minds, our souls and our wills, to make us God's children. But creeds do not make us Christian any more than the Star Spangled Banner makes us American. A man might just as easily sing the rocket's red glare and proceed to commit acts of treason and terrorism as he might be to storm the beaches of Normandy. Singing the Star Spangled Banner makes no difference. If he is a wicked man who does not care for his neighbor or to keep the law or to seek justice in his native land, then the fact that he sings about the land of the free and the home of the brave at the next community softball game makes no difference at all. That the church tells Christians to confess the creed with their lips each Sunday says more about what we should believe than what it is that we do believe. It is only when you and I reject the false idols of our own imaginations and embrace the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with our hearts and our wills, with acts of faith and devotion, that we may truly be called children of God and heirs of eternal life. To say the creed mindlessly or carelessly may be worse than never saying the creed at all. As the letter to the Hebrews warns us, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance. What are we proposing to do together each Sunday as we come to All Saints? What does it mean to be a Christian? Some think that it's about right belief, to have an extended or encyclopedic knowledge of Christian doctrine and systematic theology. Theology is important, but it's not an end in itself. Some think it's mission and outreach, to do good works, of mercy, to visit the poor, the widow, and the orphan. These things are truly important, but they are not ends in themselves. Eventually, all of these things will end, and then we will be left with the truth. As St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." What is it that we do as the church, the body of Christ, each Sunday as we gather, and especially this Sunday, which is devoted to the holy and undivided Trinity? It is to know God as Trinity of persons in unity of being, who made us, redeemed us, and made us his own children, and in knowing him truly, to love him and to worship him. Austin Farrer wrote these words about the disciples at the Lord's Supper. "The disciples who were present at the supper saw and heard Jesus Christ making thanksgiving to the Father over the bread and the cup. They were witnesses of the intercourse between the eternal Son and his eternal Father. Mortal ears and eyes at that moment perceived the movement of the speech and love which passes in the heart of the Godhead. Human minds entered into the converse of the divine persons, which is life and the happiness of the Blessed Trinity. Belief in the Trinity is not a distant speculation. The Trinity is that blessed family into which we are all adopted. God has asked us into his house. He has spread his table before us. He has set out bread and wine. We are made one body with the Son of God, and in him converse with the eternal Father through the indwelling of the Holy Ghost." So says Austin Farrer. So let us then, all, with all of the church throughout the world, ascribe all might, dominion, majesty, and power from now until eternity to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.